death that we deserve, but also rose 3 days later because of love, because of grace, and you showed mercy to us. And Father, we come and ask that you would help us live our lives in such a way that proves that. So, Father, we love you. It's in your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Good morning. It is great to see you on Resurrection Sunday. I am so glad that you are here. My name is T.W. Davis, and I am the youth pastor. I got it first service. I'm the lead pastor here at High Point, and we are a church that wholeheartedly believes in the Word of God. We believe everyone should have access to the Word of God. So if you don't have a Bible today, you don't have a Bible at home, you need access to a Bible, we have them on the back table, and we'd love for you to take that home as our gift to you. Today we're going to be in the Gospel of John, chapter 20 this morning, so if you want to turn your Bibles there. And if you joined us on Friday, we talked about the experiences and the ordeals that Jesus went through his last days in the Gospel of John. We talked about the trial he had before the Jewish court, the Sanhedrin. We talked about the trial before the Roman governor, Pilate. We talked about his torture, his crucifixion, his death, and his burial. And we talked about all those terrible things that Jesus went through, but with the underlying understanding that he knew. He knew he had to go through those things. He knew it needed to happen. And how did he know? Because Jesus is sovereign. He is the king, and not just of the Jewish nation, not just of the church, but he is the king of the universe. He called us, he caused us to be into being. He brought about life and light and everything you see. He is in charge. And when we stopped the story on Friday, Jesus was in the tomb. But I have news for you. He is sovereign even over death. He has dominion over death. He is alive. My family moved to North Carolina from West Virginia well before I was born. And they moved because my grandfather realized that working in the coal mine was all there was there. And he wanted to do something better for his family. And in the early 1800s, well before my grandfather, there was a job in the mines called a gas tester. It was before they figured out canaries could do the same thing. And each morning, there was one man who would take a lit fuse and a wet blanket wrapped over him and walk that entire mine looking for methane gas. And if his light flickered just a little, man, he hightailed it out of there. Every tunnel, every shaft, he made sure it was fine. And after checking the mine, he would walk up back to the surface and the miners would all gather around, expectantly waiting to hear what he had to say. And he would announce, "It's okay, it's safe, you can go down in the mine." And that's what Christ has done for us. Coming out of the depths of death, he's announced to all who gather here in this life on earth, it is safe. It's okay. You can enter into death, into darkness, into the unknown. It's safe because I've been there. I checked it out. I overcame it. I've broken its chains. I've broken its stronghold on all who believe in me. And that is what we celebrate today. This week I went to the funeral for a 15-year-old boy. While I was there, his mother and his father spoke in front of 1,500 people. And one of the things she said really touched me. She said she woke up the next day. She woke up the next day after her son had died and said, "It's one day without him. How am I going to keep counting these days?" And someone said to her, no, no, you're counting down. That's one day until you get to see your son again. And that's the hope that we have as Christians because of what Jesus did. That's our hope. This is Resurrection Sunday, Easter. Jesus is alive, no longer in the grave. Mary Magdalene went to pay her respects to Jesus in the tomb, and she saw that the stone had been rolled away and the body wasn't there, and she panicked. She ran and told Peter and John that the body was missing. So the two of them take off running. They want to see for themselves. Now, I got to let you know, throughout the Gospels, Peter and John have a little bit of a friendly rivalry going on. So John, who wrote this, makes sure to let us know that he reached the grave first. He got there before Peter. And this is what it says when Peter finally caught up. This is John writing this. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. And he saw and believed. It's a scary time, right? You show up at the grave of your teacher, your friend, the person that you followed as the Messiah, and you find their body gone. The disciples are scared. What does this mean for Jesus? What does it mean for them? Now, we know the outcome of this story, all right? So it's not really something that we are really worried about right now, but think about the fear that these men had. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews. Being together is a characteristic of being a follower of Christ. We love to be together, right? We worship together. We love joining together. We love encouraging one another, serving. I especially appreciate eating together. We enjoy laughing together. The church itself is a gathering, and this new church, they're learning they have to meet in the good and the bad times. And this is the bad times. They are afraid. What are you afraid of? I do not like snakes. They're not like snakes. In fact, anything that's cold-blooded, I'm not a fan. Lizards especially. Where I grew up, there are not many lizards. So that was a rarity, and it's this weird thing that crawls around and can lose a tail. All right, that's not normal. And so I'm not like lizards my entire life. And then God had a great sense of humor and sent Jenny and I for my first ministry to Florida. And they are everywhere. They are in your house. They are in your car. There are dead ones that your air conditioner has cut to pieces. They're taking over. And the people that live in Florida don't mind them so much. But I made the mistake of letting the youth kids know that I was afraid of lizards. And I had kids who would get some lizards riled up, and get them to where they were ready to bite, not harmful, and they'd put them on their earlobes and walk around like they're dangly earrings. You know how hard it is to talk about Jesus when that's what you're looking at? One time, I walked into our house, and Jenny thought that we had a dead body in the house. I yelled so loud. And I turned a corner, and there was a lizard right there in my face on that wall. And I yelled, oh, man. Lizards, no thanks. But my fear of lizards has waned the more I've been around them, had to deal with them. I cannot imagine the threat of death wanes in fear. These men had seen those religious leaders push through an illegal judicial process to murder their Lord. Who wouldn't be afraid? Jesus told them he was going to be treated viciously, and not only that, but followers of him would be treated just as viciously. why shouldn't they be afraid? We shouldn't criticize them for being afraid. And I want to finish out verse 19 because I cut it off a little early. Spoilers. But on the evening of that day, in the first week, day of the week, with the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. These men have locked themselves in a room out of fear, and Jesus appears. And immediately, they feel better. This body that appears before them is fully resurrected, fully physical body, but it is different. 1 Corinthians says that the resurrected body that's been risen is imperishable with glory and in power. It is now a spiritual body. This resurrected body is able to go through locked doors and stand unexpectedly in the midst of the disciples. And this glorious reality awaits all who trust in Christ. One day, our bodies will be raised imperishable with glory and in power as spiritual bodies. Jesus' first words to the disciples could have gone something like this. "Why are you hiding in this room with locked doors? Didn't I tell you I was going to see you again, that I was going to rise? How many times did I tell you? And you're still afraid?" Ridiculous. That's not how Jesus responded. It's not how he talked to the disciples. He responded, his first words were of peace. Jesus came, stood among them, and said, "Peace be with you." Peace. If as Christians we are to have peace, wholeness, completeness, a sense of being on who we were made to be, we need to hear and receive it from Christ our risen Lord. He came to give us true peace. After announcing peace, Jesus shows them his side and his hands. And there's no doubt that after this, after seeing that, that this is the Jesus they saw crucified. They've seen the scars, the wounds. He's proved it. This man has risen, and the disciples were overjoyed. If peace is a mark of a Christian, joy is also a mark of a Christian. Christians are to be a people of joy. Why? Because the Lord is risen and death has been defeated. Because of Jesus, we have eternal life. What could possibly be more joyous than that? My son was asking me last night about eternity, and that's really hard to explain to a five-year-old, let's be honest. And I said, you know, we won't age. And he got really sad. "Why are you sad that we won't age?" "Because I won't have any more birthdays with birthday presents." And I said, "There's nothing you will need while you're there." Then we had to talk about candy. But I laid the truth out there. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Jesus now tells the disciples a new truth. Peace is theirs. And he adds a word of mission. As the Father has sent me, even so I'm sending you. This is so important. The presence of Jesus gives us peace and joy, and the commission of Jesus compels us to tell others, to share that with others by sharing him. As God sent Jesus to us, so Jesus sends us to others, not to save them, but to give them the message that there is a Savior. Christians are sent people, not sequestered people. We are sent people, not sequestered people. We are not hiding from the world. We are sent into the world. Paul tells us that we are ambassadors to this world. That means going out into the world, not just hiding behind our Christianity. We have a great commission to share the gospel. And it's hard to do that if you don't have any friends who are non-Christians. And on the other hand, it's hard to share Jesus with people if you're not striving to live who he asked you to be. You don't have to be perfect, but you need to be actively striving to get better. God has called us to be set apart in our heart and in our actions, but not sequestered away, not set apart from the world that we're supposed to be sharing the gospel with. We're not to be locked in a room, scared like the disciples, or sitting in our homes, never interacting with non-Christians. That's not what we're called to do. Now, there was presumably only 10 disciples in the locked room when Jesus appeared. The two that are missing are Judas, who's dead, and Thomas. And Thomas is a very pragmatic person or a very grumpy person. I haven't put my finger on it yet. But I grew up in the midst of a bunch of grumpy men, and I know what it looks like. I'm not sure at all about, I'm not sure how many interactions he actually, how many times he actually spoke up, but three of them are highlighted in the Bible, and they all have a slightly negative bent. Thomas, the first that Thomas comes up with, or we talk about is when the disciples tell Jesus, hey, I know Lazarus is dead, and that's a bummer, but we don't want to go back to Judea. It's dangerous for us there. We don't want to go. And Thomas says, now I'm not 100% if this is sarcasm or resolve, but Thomas says to the group, all right, let's go so that we can die too. Take that how you want. The next is when Jesus tells his disciples that he's going to leave them to prepare a way, a place in heaven for his followers. And Thomas looks Jesus right in the eye and says, Lord, how will we get to you if we don't know where you're going? I assume Jesus looked him in the eye and then just kept on talking. This is the practical man who is not there when the disciples see Jesus. When they say Jesus walked into a locked room, and Thomas says this, unless I put my fingers in his wounds, I will not believe that he's back. He's earned the moniker Doubting Thomas because of this. But I think the better name is Prove It Thomas. Thomas is not asking for something that the other disciples didn't get when they saw Jesus. They saw his wounds the first time. He didn't. He's asking for the proof that they had already received. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. And he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Thomas is the consummate skeptic. He is showing his desire for evidence. He's not predisposed to believe. He's predisposed the opposite way. And for people like me, this is encouraging. People who live among skeptics, who are skeptical by nature, Thomas asks for proof, and Jesus provides. And I'm here to tell you today, there is evidence for those who seek it, even now, in this day and age. You just have to genuinely want to see it. Jesus' response to Thomas is a rebuke and a call to action. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Stop doubting and believe. This is a rebuke that some of us need to hear every now and again, maybe today. All right? Especially the skeptics. We may not have visual evidence, but we do have verbal evidence, this eyewitness account, and we need to actually trust God. There's an old preacher illustration about faith and a chair. You may think that this chair can hold your weight. You may understand that it can hold your weight. But for you to sit in that chair, you have to actually believe it'll hold your weight. Real belief will mean actually sitting down on it. Thomas is being told to trust Jesus, to actually believe. Never says that Thomas actually stuck his fingers in the wounds. That's a little disgusting for me. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't, but the interaction was enough that Thomas believed. Thomas had to see it to believe it. And then Jesus says something really interesting. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." He tells Thomas, "You believe because you saw my wounds, and that's great. But blessed are the ones who believe without seeing." And that's us. Jesus is talking to Thomas and the disciples, and in narrative form, he stops looking at them. He looks the fourth wall, looks us straight in the eye, and says, "Blessed are those who have not seen, but yet have believed." We're blessed to have this eyewitness account because we're not able to be there in that locked room. But we believe despite our not seeing. And we're blessed because of it. Believing without seeing is a more blessed thing than demanding proof. This Easter Sunday, we have a few challenges that Jesus has given us. The first is to believe in his resurrection. That amazing and pivotal point of Christianity, believe in his resurrection. Maybe you came to church today because it's Easter. And somebody, somewhere along the way, told you that's what you're supposed to do. Maybe you only came to make your grandma happy. I can respect that. I got two of them. But I'm here to tell you that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, is saying to you today the same thing that he told Thomas in that locked room: stop doubting and believe. That goes for all of you who consider yourselves to be a Christian but have trouble diving fully in as well. Stop doubting and believe. And what about those of you who already believe, who know Jesus is your Savior? I want to point to you what Jesus told his followers on the day of his resurrection when he resurrected both physically and spiritually, and he walked in that room. He told them, "Peace. Have peace." So examine your heart. Do you have peace and joy in the Holy Spirit, in your future eternity? That's what Jesus calls us to do. Also, as Christians, we're not to be hidden in locked rooms with the knowledge we possess. We are sent to this world as Jesus was sent by God. If Jesus had stayed in his house doing carpentry work, content with his relationship with God, his personal relationship with God, we would be called to do the same. But guess what Jesus didn't do? He didn't stay in his house. He traveled all over. He stayed at peace while he told the world, the whole world around him, people who didn't like him, people who disagreed with him, people who meant him harm, he stayed peaceful and told the truth. The word apostle means someone who is sent. Jesus has sent all of us out into the world. As an apostle, someone sent, who are you bringing Christ to? Who are you talking to about your Lord, your resurrected Savior? This morning, know that you are called to stop doubting and believe and go into the world. You are sent by the Prince of Peace, our Lord Jesus, the resurrected Savior, the Son of God, the conqueror of death, the defeater of Satan. And so who are you to say no to this commissioning? Start being an apostle today.